Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we have been on a journey through the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans, if you haven't read it before on your own, is really the heart of the Bible. And what it unpacks for us, especially in these first eight chapters, what we've really learned, if I could boil down Romans 1 to 8 to one word, it would be grace. Romans 1 to 8 is all about grace. You see, when I was in college, I learned this acronym for grace called God's Riches at Christ's Expense. I'm a Christian pastor, so, you know, I have to like acronyms. God's Riches at Christ's Expense. You see, the main message of Romans is that though all of us are separated from God because of our sin and hopelessly lost without him, God, in his mercy, instead of putting judgment on us, has put his judgment on Jesus. That his perfect son took our place. That he lived the life we should have lived, a sinless life. He died the death we should have died, a sinner's death on our behalf. And so anyone, through faith in Jesus, can be reconciled to relationship with God now and forever. Romans is all about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, that God is calling a people to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's all grace, not by what we've done, but all because of what Christ has done on our behalf. That's Romans 1 to 8. Now, this morning, as we begin our next sort of series in Romans, where we're going to be studying Romans 9 to 11 together, that's going to take us right up to Advent. In these three chapters, Paul does something really interesting. He's been preaching up to this point. That's why I love Romans 1 to 8. You know, it's just like grace and grace and grace and grace. And then he stops and he says, I'm assuming that at this point some of you may have some questions. You know, grace can be a little confusing. It's amazing, but at times it's confusing. And in Romans 9 to 11, what the Apostle Paul does is he raises some sort of hypothetical questions. He anticipates some of our objections to grace. And in Romans 9 to 11, which we've called defending grace, he answers them. And so what we're going to do is each week we're going to take up one primary question that Paul raises in each passage and really zero in on it. Romans 9 to 11 is all about defending grace. And here is the question we're going to focus on this morning, really the big idea, the big question this morning is, if grace is so amazing, then why don't all embrace it? In other words, why aren't all saved? If the grace of Jesus is so extraordinary, why doesn't everyone just embrace it? It's a great question. It's a great question. But before we begin to answer it, I want to take a step back. Because for Paul, this is not just a theological question in a vacuum. He's not just like, you know, oh, let's have a cold Q&A session and just remain all intellectual about this. Take a look at Romans 9, 2, and 3. I want us to see where this question comes from. Romans 9, beginning in verse 2, he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. Paul is hurting to the flesh. This is where Paul's question's coming from. You see, Paul is so riveted by Jesus' grace. He's so in love with this Christ who chose him and lavished his love on him. I mean, Paul, you remember his story. He's heading to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus just knocks him on the ground and saves him. And this grace is so amazing. And because Paul enjoys grace so deeply, he's also in anguish over those who don't. You see, those who celebrate the gospel of grace most experience the greatest anguish over those who do not. Those who celebrate the gospel of grace most experience the greatest anguish over those who do not embrace that gospel of grace. I mean, a perfect example of how this works just kind of in another area of life is my mother and my son. Okay, my mom, Doris, some of you met her probably a few weeks ago. She's the blonde lady who's like 4'11 and just full of opinions and personality. She's just awesome. Okay, and my mom celebrates being a grandmother more than anyone I have ever met. Okay, my mom is only 64 years old, but you would think that she's waited like an eternity to be a grandparent. Okay, and I guess that kind of makes sense because though I'm the youngest of all my siblings, and Soren is my mom's very first, actually, he's the first grandchild on both sides, so you can pray for him. But I mean, my mom celebrates him, loves him. When you see her around the church, do you guys see her a couple weeks ago? It was hilarious. She's holding him. My mom's 4'11. Soren's like more than half her size at 8 months old. It just cracks me up. And I was sitting in my like enclosed porch working on the sermon the week she was here visiting, and I can hear her outside just singing to him and celebrate. She tells him about all the flowers, even though I'm like, Mom, he has no idea what those flowers are, but you could go with colors instead of those really complicated names. But I mean, she just loves it. And it's because she celebrates being a grandmother so much that when she gets on the plane to fly back to Idaho, she's in such anguish. You see, those who celebrate being grandparents the most feel the most pain over the separation they have from their grandchildren. For Paul, this question over why isn't everyone experiencing the grace of Jesus is not some cold theological question. It's rising from the heart of someone who is broken by both the wonder of grace and the anguish over those who haven't yet experienced it. See, those who celebrate the gospel of grace most are the same people who care the most about those who don't yet celebrate that gospel. And so he raised the question, why aren't all saved? He actually asks the question in slightly different terms because he's thinking about his brothers and sisters in the flesh. He's thinking about his fellow Israelites. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul unpacks who these Israelites are. And he says, they are Israelites, okay, and to them belong the adoption. Okay, in the Old Testament, God actually says of Israel, this is my firstborn son. That's pretty special. And then he goes on and he says, the glory. So they had the glory, meaning God's presence with them, you know, leading them through in the Exodus and all that. It's just amazing. The covenant, so these promises God made. The giving of the law. He gave them the law as a light to their path. The worship, the sacrificial system, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, Father Abraham. They belong to him. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. He's saying God made all these special promises to Israel, and then he raises the question, or he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, the implicit question is there something wrong with grace? Has the word of God failed that not everyone embraces it? Is there something wrong with grace that all these Israelites who have been given all these promises don't all embrace it? And then take a look at how he answers it in the rest of verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see, as N.T. Wright says, it was never about race, it was always about grace. It's not about race, it's about grace. You see, Paul is saying, hang on, it's not as though the word of God has failed. God never said that people would come into saving relationship with him just automatically because they were descendants of Abraham. It was only to those who received the promise through faith. But the question still remains, well, why do some embrace that promise and some don't? Why do some embrace the promise that was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus? Why do some put their hope in Jesus and some don't? And what Paul does, interestingly, he says, I'm not yet going to answer your question, but I'm going to give you an illustration. I'm going to give you a couple illustrations so that you can get a picture of how this works. Because there's really two options when it comes to this question, why aren't all saved? On one side, there is the free will option, which says, well, Jesus died in the same way for everyone, and God just kind of sends the grace of Jesus out there. And those who, for some reason, are just a little bit more morally astute, a little bit more open, embrace Jesus by faith. God would never violate their free will. Then on the other side, you have this answer to the question. Why does anyone embrace Jesus? And the answer on the other side is, no one would ever embrace Jesus if left to themselves. But God in his sovereign mercy chooses to pull the blinders off of some, but not all. So we have these two options. Why aren't all saved? It's either because man's free will is sovereign, or because God is ultimately sovereign. Let's see where Paul goes in these illustrations. He goes on, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And then he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, so, and then we get, if we go down a little bit further, you get not just Isaac and Ishmael, the first set of brothers that Paul wants to use as an illustration. He also wants to use Jacob and Esau. So now we're like, okay, if you're like me, you're like, wait, who? Who are we talking about? Hang on, slow down for me. Let's do a little like Old Testament history for a second. Who's the father of the chosen people, the Israelites? Abraham, that's right. So if you, unlike me, did grow up going to Sunday school, you know the song. Father Abraham had many sons. Yeah, exactly. I'm a horrible singer. Tim kicked me out of the audition last week, so I won't be joining the worship team anytime soon. Yeah, I know. We're all upset about it. Abraham had two sons, though. Isaac and Ishmael. And what Paul is doing when he brings them up is he's essentially saying, hang on a second. It's not as though God chose Isaac's line as the covenant line over Ishmael's because Isaac was just a little bit smarter or a little bit better or was a little bit more faithful. Look at what verse 8 says. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's still not totally clear, though, where Paul is going with this. So he goes, let me take it a step further. We'll go down one more generation to to Abraham's grandchildren, to Jacob and Esau. You guys remember Jacob and Esau? They're both just jacked up individuals. Let's just be honest with you. Okay, so they're twins. And one of them is like this super hairy hunter, and the other is kind of like a mama's boy, okay? And Jake, though they're twins, Esau comes out first, Jacob comes out second. You would think, well, Esau then would receive the covenant promises, the family blessings. And yet, it says here that, what? Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, this is verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called. She, that's their mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. Did God bestow these covenant blessings on Jacob and not Esau because God just likes mama's boys better than hunters? No, Pennsylvania people, it's not because of that. Don't worry. Does he do that because it's like, well, you know, I just don't like hairy folks? No, don't worry. If you're like hairier than a chia pet, you'll be fine. It's not the issue. He says it has nothing to do with anything that Jacob would do or Esau wouldn't. Any perceived goodness in Jacob or badness in Esau, it's not that at all. Look at what he says. Though they were not yet born. So before they'd done anything. And had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's what it means when it says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. It doesn't mean God really didn't like Esau. It means that he sovereignly chose to bestow his covenant blessings upon one and not the other. So the answer then to the question, why are some ultimately saved and others aren't? Why do some embrace Jesus and others don't? Isn't that, well, God looked into the future and saw who the really good people would be. Or God looked into the future and saw that you'd be faithful, that you'd believe, that you were that much better than everyone else, and so he chose you. No, it's not that. It's that without any condition of your goodness or faith, God in his sovereign mercy and grace, before you had chosen him, he chose you. Though you had never turned to him, he called you from death to life so that you could believe. Why are some saved and others are not? It's not ultimately because your choice is sovereign. It's because God's grace is sovereign. And he has chosen to open the eyes of some. Instead of giving us all justice, he's given some extraordinary mercy. So the answer to this question is really what we would call the doctrine of unconditional election. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Let's press pause for a moment. You guys ready? Here we go. We're going to press pause because I'm going to go at this doctrine, okay? I want to get at this doctrine, illustrate it, and most election. I want to figure out what's it mean, how does it work, we want to explain it, we want to illustrate it, and most importantly, we want to apply it. Because remember, Paul never gives us theology for theology's sake. He wants to make us like Jesus. So this is going to be really practical. But before we can get there, just now with that preview, a couple caveats. First of all, almost everything I'm going to say, I've stolen from other smarter people, okay? So remember, if ever you want to be like one of the two people that listens to these sermon recordings, where the sermon recording is on our website, you can see everything that I've read, that I've worked through to get to this point. So Tim Keller, John Piper, they've been incredibly helpful. I am stealing from them right now. Second caveat. The doctrine of election seems to bring up questions in our hearts, maybe like nothing else does. So we've got two options. One is you can just like sit there quietly and not ask your questions and kind of hope that I get to them. Or better yet, here's what we're going to do. Anytime between now and Thursday, you can text your questions in about the doctrine of election. I will try to cover as many of them as possible next Sunday. Okay, so we're going to punt some of these questions down 1 week, but you can just text, and for the recording, I'm going to say the number. You can text to 267-702-6704. That should be up behind me. You can text all of your questions to that number starting today. I'm going to cut it off on Thursday and try and work through as many of these as I can next Sunday while also explaining the passage, so you can pray for me for that as well. Last caveat before we really jump into this doctrine. The doctrine of election is something that good, godly, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving folks have disagreed about for a long time. So what I'm going to present to you is what I believe that the Bible teaches. And I do believe it's important. I'll just be honest with you. I don't believe it's like one of those things like, don't even think about it at all. It doesn't matter. I actually think it does matter. And I think it's important. But I don't think it matters in the sense that, like, if you don't agree with my view on the doctrine of election, like, you should just go somewhere else. We try to major on the majors. We major on Jesus and the gospel. And so good, God-loving people in this church are on both sides of this issue. And you can still be a covenant member of this church and be on your journey with it. That's not a problem at all. Okay, so I just want to make sure you don't hear me saying, here's what the doctrine of election is according to the Bible. Believe it or peace. No, not at all. Not at all. I hope you do embrace it, and I'm going to explain why in a moment, but those are my caveats. Okay. So, first of all, what is the doctrine of election? What's the doctrine of unconditional election? It's essentially this, that given 100 chances, all of us would choose ourselves as Lord rather than Jesus 100 times. Given 100 chances, 100% of the time, none of us would ever choose to embrace Jesus as Lord. We would always choose to embrace ourselves as Lord. Now, why do I believe that? Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Romans 8, 7 to 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, the doctrine of election says that if left to ourselves, because of our sinful nature, we will always choose ourselves as Lord and not Jesus. So then it goes on to say that unconditional election is we would never choose him, so he sovereignly, God sovereignly and mercifully has chosen to open the eyes of some to freely choose Jesus and not others. God in his sovereign mercy has chosen to open the eyes of some, but not all. As Romans 9:11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, how does this work? Because so often when we hear the doctrine of election, we go, well, does that mean that God just wants robots and that we don't have any choice and our choices don't matter at all? That's not what it means at all. See, the doctrine of election says that God opens our eyes so that we can believe. He opens our eyes and gives us life and chooses us because we would never choose him, but we do actually choose him once he gives us new life to believe. It's sort of like, and this is how Tim Keller puts it, it's sort of like let's say this middle section here was, you guys were all blindfolded, okay? And you were running as fast as you could toward a pit of fire. Okay, let's just imagine this for a moment. It's kind of weird, but let's just go with it. You're running as fast as you can toward a pit of fire, you're all blindfolded, and I yell at you, stop! And you go, why? Why should I stop? I say, because you're running toward a pit of fire. No, I'm not. I feel it getting warmer. I'm running toward the beach. This is awesome. I love it. And I go, stop. And you go, no, I'm running toward the beach. I'm running toward the beach. And I sovereignly grab one of you, pull your blindfold off. What are you going to do? I don't want to go toward that pit of fire. I'm going to freely choose to walk actually toward the beach. Or, you know, if you're like me, the mountains, because I prefer that. See, the doctrine of election is not that your choices no longer matter. It's that you are in bondage and you cannot choose Jesus. So he has to choose you and give you new life before you can choose him. And that he sovereignly bestows this grace on some, but not all. Why? That's a mystery. Free will doesn't really help you with that mystery, just by the way, because, you know, often we'll say, well, no, I believe in free will that God would never violate. Really? God would never violate your free will even if you're like running away from him? He's not gracious enough to do that? See, in either one of these answers, we still have the mystery of why God saves some and not all. Free will won't really help you there. And the doctrine of election says that God is gracious and he runs after those who are running from him. And he gives his son for them. And he chooses them before the foundation of the world, not because they're good or better, but because he is good. And he sovereignly saves some. Your choices still matter. You know, Doug Moo is right when he says, we need perhaps to be more cautious in our formulations and to insist on the absolute cruciality and meaningfulness of the human decision to believe. Really matters. Your belief really does matter. At the same time as we rightly make God's choosing of us ultimately basic, meaning it's ultimately the one that comes first. Or as R.C. Sproul says, to say God's sovereignty is limited by man's freedom is to make man sovereign. You see, ultimately, someone is going to be sovereign over who finally embraces Jesus. And R.C. Sproul is right. Either man is sovereign or God is sovereign. And then I believe that the whole of the Bible teaches that it's ultimately God who is sovereign, not us. So, let's get practical here. What do you do with a doctrine like this? This is sort of the so what question. So what? What difference does it make? Why should I embrace the doctrine of election? What would that do for my life like today if I embrace the doctrine of election? That's where we're going to go as we close. Seven things to do with the doctrine of election. Seven things that if you do with the doctrine of election, it will change your life. So here's the first one. Believe it. Seven things to do with the doctrine of election. The first one is believe it. Now remember, I said they're good, godly, Bible-believing Christians on both sides of this issue. But I want to encourage you to embrace the doctrine of election because I believe that Jesus embraced it. And if you embrace him, even if we don't understand something, we can follow him on it. We can trust him because he's sovereign and he's good. So listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The first thing we should do with the doctrine of election is embrace it. Even though it's confusing, even though it may be counterintuitive, because when we embrace this doctrine, what we're saying is, God is sovereign, I am not. I can trust him even though I don't understand. And now, as I submit myself to his authority, I'm going to ask my questions, trying to get this jazz figured out. Questions are good. So that's the first thing to do with it. Second thing to do with the doctrine of election is to let go of self-reliance. Let go of self-reliance. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We didn't give ourselves new life, Jesus did. Let go of self-reliance. So if you're here, say you're just checking Christianity out, or maybe you've been around church for a long time, but you're trying to figure out, do I want to follow Jesus with my whole life? And some of you in this room, you might be thinking, you don't really know what I'm about. You'd be like, hey, preacher man in the cardigan, like, I know you're all excited about this, but you don't know, like, my background, the things I've done. Are you sure that God would want me as, like, one of his people through Jesus? Here's the great news. You don't have to rely on yourself. God is not choosing people on the basis of their goodness. He is drawing them through the goodness and mercy of Jesus. No one is outside of his grace. I'd encourage you, embrace Christ. Transfer all your hope from your own good deeds, your own righteousness, to Jesus' good and his righteousness. And if you're here and maybe you are a Christian, this doctrine still encourages us away from self-reliance. See, so many of us have this approach to our Christian lives that is something like this. Jesus saved me by his grace. I didn't do anything. Pastor Matt's beat me over the head with this grace thing for a couple years now. Okay. But now that I'm a Christian, I need to start fixing myself up and get on a good self-help, self-growth plan. And then often what we do then is we divorce our Christian life from Jesus. It's like, no, I don't want to get to know him better. I want to just be better. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about growing in self-reliance. It's about growing in reliance upon Jesus. And this doctrine reminds us that we relied on him completely and totally for our justification, and we will rely on him forever for our glorification. So that means your Christian life is much more about getting to know Jesus and his grace and mercy and relying on him than just getting better. Christianity is not about self-improvement. It's not. It's about conformity to Jesus by his grace. Third thing to do with the doctrine of election is be humble. Be humble. It is amazing to me that, just as an aside, that most people who kind of know this debate about Calvinism and Arminianism and all that stuff think of Calvinists as like the frozen chosen, like angry people with beards that never smile, you know? And it's just unbelievable to me that that is the direction we've gone. Because listen to the direction Paul goes with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." I'm going to be honest with you. It's verses like these that really tipped me over the edge with the doctrine of election. Because when I think about my life, myself, and my brother Tony, who doesn't follow Jesus. And I try and think of, why do I follow Jesus and he doesn't? It's not because I was a little bit more noble. It's not because I'm just a little bit more morally open. It's not because I'm just a little bit more religiously astute. You see, the problem with going the free will route is that no matter how many times if I ask you, why do you follow Jesus? Oh, because I believed. Why do you follow Jesus? Well, because I repented. Ultimately, we just keep pushing this back and back, and finally the answer is, I am just a little bit more in tune than others, and so I believed and my roommate doesn't. But it's so humbling when you realize, no, there's no difference between me and my roommate. It's all God's sovereign mercy and grace. The doctrine of election should really humble us, should make us exceedingly happy, joyous people. Not people that are self-reliant, but God-reliant. People that rest on his mercy and therefore extend it to others. People who don't put on like doctrinal airs and are like, see, you know, like, I am in the know. I know right doctrine. I wear plaid shirts. You're an Arminian moron. No, we should just be extraordinarily humble. God had to open our eyes sovereignly to believe. There is no reason to boast in that. That would be like if I, you know, a couple years down the line, I buy like my son Soren a bike. I blindfold him on Christmas morning and I buy this bike with my money and I put it in the house and I wrap it up. And then, like, I lead him around because he's all excited, and then I take the blindfold off, and he sees the bike wrapped up and tears it open, and he sees this bike, and he loves it, and he goes, I am so amazing, I have a bike. That would make zero sense. That would just make no sense if my son was, like, walking around the neighborhood, like, you see how awesome I am? I have this bike. I bought it. Like, what, you bought it? I am the keeper of the money that bought that bike. That is not your bike. Why are you boasting in that bike? Makes no sense. Makes no sense. Arrogance and the doctrine of election do not go together. They do not go together. The free will thing, yeah, it kind of does. You're just a little bit more astute. You chose. Now, God is merciful, and we should be humble and merciful and joyous and compassionate people, because that's what God has extended to us in Jesus. Fourth thing that we should do with the doctrine of election is to pray and witness with confidence. Pray and witness about Jesus with confidence. When I was in high school, because I was super cool, after I became a Christian, I was hanging out with this friend of mine, and we were actually like debating this Calvinism, Arminianism thing. That's what I did on Saturday nights. It was great. But in all seriousness, this was something I was curious about. And it just so happened that his dad was a pastor who was really on the free will side of this whole thing, okay? And I was sharing with them that I was praying for my brother and sister for God to save them. And you know what, honest to goodness, this guy said to me? He said, you really shouldn't be praying that. I was like, excuse me? He goes, you really shouldn't be praying for God to save your sister. God doesn't do that. Your sister makes the choice. You should never pray that God would overrule her free and autonomous choice. I was like, I guess that kind of makes sense. So I stopped praying that God would save my sister. But he told me, he's like, so you don't pray for that because God doesn't do that. Instead, pray that God brings people around your sister to love her. Pray that God brings people to share the gospel with your sister, those kind of things. So that's what I started to pray. Like, okay, God, bring someone into my sister's life to share the gospel with her. But then I started to think, wait, would that be violating that person's free will for you to bring them over and share the gospel with my sister? And all of a sudden, it just goes round and round, and I just stopped praying for my sister. You know, as Michael Horton says, people often ask, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? I respond, why pray if he's not sovereign? He doesn't do that sort of thing. He doesn't save people. He just kind of like dances around them. But man, if God is sovereignly saving some through his grace and mercy, then we can plead with God for the salvation of our friends and our loved ones because he will save some. He is merciful, and he has ordained prayer as the means by which the grace of Jesus comes to them. And similarly with witnessing. If you go the free will route, man, I hope you get your presentation together. I hope you never make a mistake in the way you share that gospel. It's on you. And man, mostly share it with the good people who seem kind of morally astute. No, but if God is sovereign, you can share the gospel with anyone with the hope that God can save anybody. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he has other sheep and he is going to find them. And we get to be the means of that. It's extraordinary. We can have confidence. Fifth reason, or fifth thing to do, I should say, with the doctrine of election is to take radical risks. Take radical risks. I was having a lunch this week with Mark Giacobbe, the guy that was up here playing the bass. And for years, he was a missionary in Central Asia in an almost completely Muslim country. And he just kind of like, he tends to drop these like golden nuggets of wisdom while we're just eating like wonton soup. So I have lunch with him every other week, and I just love it. And he just says to me, because we're talking about this sermon, he says, yeah, you know, when Jesus says that he has other sheep that he is going to bring, that he's sovereign over salvation, that just gave me so much hope in sharing the gospel with people who it seemed they would never follow Jesus. He's like, and God saves some. You see, if God is sovereign over salvation, we can take massive risks. Like, you can get to know your neighbors. You can take your hobbies and start doing them with people who don't yet know Jesus with confidence that God may use you to save some. You can start like a Bible study at lunchtime at work, even though no one at your work seems interested in that. God sovereignly moves. You can ask your coworker, hey, do you want to like read through John's gospel with me? I mean, maybe not like that's the first conversation you've ever had with them, but you know, you've like, hey, there's actually some interest here, and you're like, yeah, but I'm just kind of afraid to talk about Jesus with them. You don't have to be, because it's not on you. It's not on the slickness of your presentation. You can just be real. You don't have to use them anymore or treat them like a project. You can just love them. Just share the gospel with them. You know, City Light, we're going to plant another church within the next like year and a half. You can be part of that. You can jump on board with that. Oh, I don't know what we're going to call it, City Light 2.0 or something. But we can take this massive risk. You know, planting another congregation is a massive financial risk. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, would we destabilize this location and do another? We don't have to worry about that. I mean, we're not going to be stupid, but we can step out and take massive risks because that's the way God draws people to himself. Sixth thing to do with the doctrine of election is worship. Worship. It's funny, with the doctrine of election, what most of us like to do with it is debate. Paul uses it as fuel for worship. Okay, and I'm not saying it's still okay for you to text me your questions. It's still okay for you to text him and be like, dude, you're out of your dang mind. That's fine. I just want us to look for a second at what Paul does with this doctrine. This is Ephesians chapter 1. It's worship language. He says, blessed be. All right, that's worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We like to debate. Paul's like, I'm just going to worship. That God would sovereignly choose me, come after me, that I would never choose him. 100 opportunities, I would never choose him. Paul knew this. I mean, he was going to Damascus to people sell Christians. God knocks him over and saves him. If that's not a proof for God's sovereignty over people's salvation, I don't know what is. He goes, I don't want to debate this. I want to worship. That God would extend his sovereign mercy to me, I want to worship. In a moment, that's how we're going to respond. We're going to respond in worship because that's what makes sense. But the last thing that we should do with the doctrine of election is embrace Jesus. You see, God never says in the New Testament, hey, try and figure out if, you know, you're elect. No, he just says, whoever believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Election never comes apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. So embrace him. Stop hoping in what you can do to earn God's favor and hope in what God has done to give you his favor through Christ. Election is never divorced from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's why in a moment we are going to respond in worship. I'm going to ask you guys to stand up. We're going to sing our guts out to a God who would sovereignly come after us, even though we wanted nothing to do with him. But the other thing I want to encourage you to do during these next three songs is if you're a follower of Jesus, you've received his grace and mercy, you're not trusting yourself, you're trusting in him, is come to the communion tables. There's two in front, two in back. Tear off a piece of bread. It symbolizes Jesus' body broken for you. Dip in the cup. It symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for you. Taste it, eat it, and remember that election never comes apart from Jesus.